and we'll read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 21. And here we go. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, when we find here a new heaven and a new earth, the word heaven, when it's used in the Greek, I don't know of any Greek word for sky. There may be. But the Greek and the Hebrew both treat the heaven of space and the spiritual heaven with the same word. So it's not possible from the Greek language or the Hebrew language to tell whether you're talking about the heaven where God is or the heaven that we would refer to as a space over our heads past the atmosphere of the earth. Now, I suppose there's a reason for that, because the Holy Spirit is careful about what's in the Bible. And I rather think that there is a relationship between space, between the material heaven and the spiritual heaven. We think a lot of times of heaven as being far out somewhere in another galaxy, and I rather doubt that. I think the Lord knows what he means when he uses the word heaven to mean the spiritual heaven and the sky indiscriminately. Jesus says they saw him, it says in Acts 2, they saw him going to heaven. We saw him going to heaven. Well, you couldn't see him going to heaven if heaven were out beyond the Milky Way galaxy somewhere, out beyond the galaxies. So evidently, heaven is not that far away and is associated with the natural heaven. So I tend to think here, I pondered a long time about whether this is talking about a new spiritual heaven. And when I first wrote on this passage, I said God was going to make a new spiritual heaven. But the more I think of it, I rather think that this is speaking of that there'll be a new sky, that the heaven and the earth that we know of, it says, shall pass away with a great noise. I think that's in, where is it, that's in Peter, but Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's Revelation 20, 11. That's probably not the spiritual heaven where God is. It's probably the heaven where it says in the beginning God created heaven and earth. It's not talking about the spiritual heaven. It's talking about the sky, that which we see with the stars. Because it says in Genesis 1, he put the stars in the firmament of the heaven. Well, that's not in the heaven where God is. So evidently what this is saying, some have said that the heaven, the material heaven and the material earth will be renewed. And I'm not prepared to argue that point. I tend to think that they will be new. The Bible says they will be new. And it says that in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 11, it says the earth and the heaven fled away. Well, that doesn't sound like they're just going to be refurbished. And that is taught not uncommonly, that they're just going to be kind of... Have you heard that, Glenn? Have you ever heard that taught, that that just means they'll kind of be burned over and kind of done up? But if that's the case, why does it say they fled away in Revelation 20, verse 11? So we'll have here a new heaven and a new earth, and I doubt myself that they'll be the same size. I think myself that they will be much larger, because the holy city, according to the measurements, is stunningly large, something like 3,000 miles high. And if you picture a city 3,000 miles going up into the air, 3,000 miles, a cube 3,000 miles on a side, there's probably an earth that's correspondingly large that may be larger than anything we can conceive. There will be a new heaven, and we may be larger too than we have any idea. Much larger than we have any idea. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I'm not carried away with the fact that there's no water. I myself apply this symbolically, because much of this revelation is symbolic. I think that that means the sea is referring to the mass of mankind. Today there's a sea. Have you been noticing over in India how many people are dying lately? Bangladesh, they said a couple days ago there were 500 died in a flood. And people are constantly dying. In the last month, it's been the paper every day, 300 died, 200 died, 150 died, a bus ran into a river, and so on. And those figures mean nothing to us. You know, we think, oh, 500 people died in Bangladesh. Now, if it was your son or your daughter, it would change the whole course of your life. Well, what's 500 of them people over there in Bangladesh? See, there's a sea. There's a sea of mankind in it. That some of those people, maybe all of them, have never heard the gospel, never heard of the Bible, or anything. And they just rise and fall by the thousands and hundreds of thousands, like the waves of the sea. But in the world to come, there will be no such thing. Every individual will be known to God, and there will be no sea of people that just die uncounted, unnamed, and unmourned by most of the world. Just no more. And I think that's what God's talking about here. But we'll have to see when we get there, won't we? But I think that's a very important concept. There'll be no more of a person whose ways are not known to God and known and really important. And I, John, saw the holy city. And this is what I want to talk about tonight. The holy city, the New Jerusalem. If you will think now for a moment, a new heaven and a new earth are nice, but they aren't really going to make any difference. They aren't really going to make any difference. We fall into that sometimes. Did you ever do that? Think, oh man, if I could just get here or get there. Have you ever done that? Oh, my problems will be over if I could just get, you know, there. Speaking of some geographical place. But did you ever notice after you get there that you're disappointed? It just doesn't do it, does it? Why is that? That's one very important reason. And what's the counterpart of that? Yeah, that the other people are the same too. Our problems, our blessings and our curses do not arise from our circumstances. You can get up one morning and it's a beautiful day and your heart can be singing. And the next day you can get up, same house, same yard, same sun, and you're brokenhearted. The environment simply will not do it. You could have the most idyllic location. You could find a perfect spot in British Columbia or Ireland or New Zealand or America or Hawaii or any place you want to go. You could go to where the climate was to your liking, where there were trees, where there was a stream, and you would find that this same old restlessness was present. You can be happy in a hovel When we were in India, there was one place where we were at the beginning. It was near the Bay of Bengal. It was kind of a wide area, relatively flat, and very peaceful. It was a very poor area, and we preached there in the first seminar, and then later went to the city of Hyderabad and some other cities. But this was not a city. This was on the outskirts of a village. I mean, it was really a typical Indian location with just huts scattered, flat, a lot of water buffalo. And, you know, I went out one night behind the building where we were, and there was nothing but poverty on every side. It was a lot of naked children running around trying to wash under a pump, and poor people, very poor. And there was such a peace. I stood there one night and I looked, and you could just see the people walking down the path and the water buffalo behind them, and the women with the things balanced on their heads and the children with things balanced on their heads. And I thought, I could live here. I could live here, and I wouldn't want any more. See, the climate is so, at that time of year, is so affable that there's no need. You could lay in the street. There's no problem. And many people do. Just when they get through horsing around, they just lay down, get up in the morning. That's what they do. Jump into the nearest muddy river and bathe their water buffalo and then themselves in the same river. They're just as happy as we are. Do not have a thousandth of the material affluence. There's no difference. The kids laugh and squeal and play and find a stalk of bamboo and use it to as a vaulting thing, jump and have a great time in the sand with a piece of bamboo and a pump. Just as happy as American kids sitting and watching a $1,000 widescreen color TV. Absolutely. You could see it in their faces. Coming in, the children joyously to the services, glad to sit with their parents, a lot happier and far more receptive. I saw little girls and little boys clutching a copy of that Christ in You that we had done in Telugu. We gave everybody a copy. And the children, those little girls and boys just clutching that book. You know. And they are going to read that too because it was in their language and they don't fool around. They don't have many books. It's people and God that make the difference, not surroundings. Iceland, I'm sure the same as in a snowbank up in Alaska or in the equator, is just not situation. So you could have a new heaven and a new earth, and in 3 weeks you'd be disgusted. It won't do it. You'd be a bowl over the first night. I never saw such a sight in my life. Oh, it was wonderful. And then somebody next to you would bump you. Watch it, brother. There's room enough for everybody here. Don't stand so close to me. You're getting into my social space. It won't do it. The thing that makes the difference is this holy city. That's what makes the difference. If it weren't for that, you'd just have a glorified environment with an ideal situation, climate, and sights, much as Eden. Eden didn't do it, and this new heaven and earth won't do it. You can't go to heaven. Heaven has to come to you. See that? You can't go to an external place and be happy. You yourself have to become heaven. Now I'm speaking figuratively. There is a real heaven, and it's a place of the greatest glory and joy that any human being could ever possibly imagine. But that won't do it. What does it is what is happening in us in this duress. Now, the thing, if it were not for this holy city, there would be sin in the new heaven and new earth. Sin does not stop, as a matter of fact. Sin stops when there is a will to stop it. That's true today. That will be true in heaven. Praise the Lord. Now think about that. I don't want to knock you off your moorings here. Sin began in heaven. Sin does not stop because you are brought into the material realm. That doesn't stop sin. Sin stops when you choose to stop it. Now, if the environment is conducive to righteousness, that makes it easier. But the choice is yours. A new heaven will not stop you from sinning. A new earth will not stop you from sinning. The only thing that stops you is your choice. Make sense? Well, I know you reserve judgment on that, and that's all right. The thing that makes the difference is that God has created something that has never in eternity, never before, has been in existence. And it is this creation that warrants a new heaven and a new earth. God is making the creation now. The creation, this new creation, this holy city, will work now. The new heaven and the new earth are only a clothing. Do you see what I'm saying? God is creating the thing that is going to accomplish what we want now in your heart. The new heaven and the new earth are only a setting for it. You can go to the jeweler, you can get a ring, and say, oh, this is a glorious setting. A setting for what? If all you've got is a setting, you're missing the punchline. Is that right? Well, am I wrong? I don't own a diamond ring. But if I did and I wore one with a setting, it would be kind of nuts, wouldn't it? Huh? You say, well, what is the setting for? He had a beautiful setting. For what? The new heaven and the new earth is not the diamond. It is a setting for the diamond. The diamond is what God is creating in you and in me. And he's creating it in the mud, when he gets it created, the new heaven and the new earth will be a setting. That isn't what is important. God can make new heavens and new earths every other Tuesday. There's no problem. But creating you and creating me and getting us of our own free will to be separated from the world and sin and finally from self, that's a humongous chore. Because God will not do it unilaterally or sovereignly. You and I have to open the door. God will knock, and he will invite, and he will coerce, and he will chase, and he will do everything. But until you and I say, that's what I want, God will not transgress that. Because he does not want the New Age to contain people who are righteous under duress. He wants a new city. See, there's three things. There's a heaven, an earth, and a city. And the thing that is important, all important, is that city. Praise the Lord. And it is being created. And once it is right, you could put it on earth, you can put it on an old earth, a new earth, an old heaven, a new heaven, or anything you want to, and it will serve God. And that's what he is proving today by you and me in the sight of the angels. See, if you can overcome in these circumstances, you can overcome in the ages to come. Praise the Lord. So God's not going to get you in paradise to see if you'll serve him. He'll put you in the environs of hell, which the earth is, the valley of the shadow of death. And if you can serve him under these conditions, you can serve him. And that's the wall that God is creating, is people who will serve God. This is his treasure. This is his wife. This is his jewel. This is all his joy. This is what is written on the palms of God's hand and is the apple of God's eye. Our people who in the midst of the tremendous stress and sin and problems out of our own flesh and soul and the world and the devil and everything else still say, I choose to do your will, O God. It's hard, but I choose to do it. That's what's here. That's why it's glorious. Praise the Lord. Don't be dazzled by sights. They won't do it. It has to come from within. The kingdom of God does not come by observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. The kingdom is within you. Praise the Lord. And if you have God in you, you have the best that heaven has to offer. If you have Christ dwelling in you, living in you, walking in you, moving in you, you have the best that heaven has to offer. And the rest is a setting. Praise the Lord. You know it's true. You know it's true. If you have God, you have everything. Now notice what God says about this. See, he gives you the heaven and the earth. That's the way he began. Revelation 21 is the beginning of the new eternity. See, Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we have come to a new beginning. God has created a new heaven and a new earth, and he's ready to start again. Actually, this is the real start. The other was necessary to bring forth this third element, which was not present. In the beginning of Genesis, he had a new heaven and a new earth, but he did not have a holy city. And so we have had the mess that we have. He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And if there were no holy city, it would be the same mess again. But because of this creation that God has made, we have a guarantee of what God has said. Praise the Lord. It's no fun to be in the middle of it because we're being stretched. But it's here that it's being made. And all of eternity hinges on these little mundane decisions that you are making. Seems impossible, but the great things are born in a manger, not in king's palaces. And it's you and your little decisions that you make and that I make that are building this city. This city is made from people who have chosen to serve God under the pain of life. Heat, pressure, and irritation. It's not something that God can construct with a word. It's something that is created by the free will of people as they respond to God. Therefore, it's chancy and a gamble on God's part, because our will always enters in there hanging like that as God presses and probes and tries and watches that the Spirit doesn't fail under the pressure and guides and relieves and then pushes. And the things, saints, that are trimmed off us on earth bear fruit in heaven. We don't see the fruit. We just see the trimming. As we see a saint, as one thing after another is sliced off it, till there is nothing left. The fruit comes forth, but we don't see it because it's being saved for this day. And it's when people say, ouch, stop the cutting, stop the cutting, that they are able to live their life here in the kind of peace they want, but the fruit stops here. This city depends on people who say, oh God, hack away. Do with me as you will. And that's where you get your stones and the jasper wall. In fact, that's where you get your jasper wall. Praise the Lord. We don't like it. Well, that's the truth of God. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. See how Israel always obtains. When God called Abraham, or Abraham, out of Ur and then out of Haran, that was the beginning of the holy city of the church. He did not call Abram out of Ur or out of Haran because the people of Ur or Haran were wicked. It had nothing to do with wickedness. It's not a type of salvation. It's a type of the calling out of the holy city, Israel, the new Jerusalem from the nations of the earth, that when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, the same things would not be repeated. We are a nation of kings and priests, of first fruits of God's creation, and God is dealing with us in those rigorous and severe terms. Because we are not being made to go to some arbitrary paradise. We will when we die, but that's not the point. We are being made the guarantee that paradise will last. You see that? This is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah. Not only the counterpart of Jesus Christ, but the complement of Jesus Christ, the fullness of Him, making Him complete and everything in all places, in us, the incarnation of God, the temple of God, the fullness of that incarnation, the clothing of the invisible God with a tangible frame so that God can dwell among men. Oh, hallelujah! And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, of God. Think of that. The dwelling place of God. Where does God dwell anyway? Where else does He dwell, Maya? Our Father, who art in heaven. God dwells in heaven. Heaven is my throne, saith the Lord. Isaiah 6 says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. There's a dwelling place of God in heaven. The Bible doesn't speak much of it. The Bible says heaven is God's throne. There is no tabernacle of God, because God has been to this point a great spirit, El Elyon, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. God is a great spirit who fills all things. He fills the heavens. But now He's making a house. He's making a tabernacle. He's containing Himself. He is bringing Himself into a corporate form. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But there were no saved nations to stand there and to watch coming down from heaven something called the tabernacle of God. It didn't exist. God walked in the garden. It says God walked in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis. And He called to Adam and Eve from that place after they sinned, and probably prior to that. They knew that the Lord God walked in the garden. He had no tabernacle. There was no holy city. There was no wife of the Lamb. That did not exist. But now it exists. Is being built today. All of the ministries, apostles, prophets, tongues, healings, everything minister until the members of the body of the Messiah, chosen from before the foundation of the world. What does it say in 2 Timothy 1:9? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. Before God said in Genesis, let there be a heaven and an earth. He carved out the heaven and the earth, the Hebrew says. Before then, God saw a great city, a dwelling place. And before He created the seed that would bring forth mankind, He ordained, He foreordained, He predestined according to His foreknowledge, certain people who would become the tabernacle of God. And then He put on the earth the human seed that would bring forth people by the millions. And so out of those millions, there would be spotted here and there those upon whom the calling rests. Seed of promise. Knowing that mankind would stagger on without God, and every human being will be resurrected and will be judged according to his works. Those that have done well under the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. You know, it never says, to my knowledge, that there will be a resurrection of the saved and of the unsaved. The scriptures do not use those terms. The purpose of the resurrection from the dead is to distinguish between those who do good and those who do evil, and the scripture says that consistently. When you're dealing with the members of the body of the Messiah, you're dealing with an altogether different thing. You're dealing with something that God has called from the foundation of the world to rule over mankind, kings and priests, to rule over those who are raised unto life. Praise the Lord. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. See it? Now I ask you, what is the tabernacle of God? What is the tabernacle of God? And I want your answer with the scripture. What is the tabernacle of God? Huh? I want a scripture. I want a scripture that says what the tabernacle of God is. Would you believe Ephesians chapter 2? I was hoping some would know this because we've gone over this before, but it takes a while. Revelation 2, someone read verse 21 and 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Someone read it right out loud. I know you're reading it silently, but someone read it out loud. Now, first of all, let's consider the antecedent. In this chapter, Paul is talking about Israel. And he's saying, you who formerly were aliens have now become a part of Israel. And you are being built. To what end? Huh? For a what? What are we being built for? A habitation. What is that? A dwelling place. Somewhere where you live. Now, are you sold on that idea? Do you believe it? You believe that that's the reason that you're being hammered and nailed and sawed and planed and otherwise pounded and battered. For what end? I don't know, Brother Thompson, I forgot. To what end? You say, I already said it. Don't be stupid. I want you to get it in your soul. You're not... Try to avoid the negative, but I do that to throw it into relief. Our purpose is not to go somewhere to enjoy ourselves. We will, I haste to add. We will go someplace and enjoy ourselves. Believe me, it's going to happen. If you pass out like our brother the postman was telling us, and that happens to you, yes, we will. But that is not what the game's all about. God needs a house. Well, it's a dwelling place, a house, yes. Do you believe it? Or do you feel this is just more religious jargon? You know, I think there's something about that, but it's not really germane. It somehow doesn't arrive at the center of the thing. What I'm really after is that three-story mansion next to my mother. Well, you probably have a three-story mansion next to your mother, and I hope you do, if that's what you want. Your mother'd love to see you. And God is anxious that we be happy. But there's something else going on here. God has no house. He had no house in Eden Rose. Think of it. You know what it's like to be without a roof over your head. God has no roof over his head. You say, how preposterous. I don't care. God called me to preach the Bible. We're being made for a dwelling place of God. It's not a figure of speech. God wants a place. All right. Well, he's got 4.5 billion people in the world. What more does he need? He can't live in them. He can't live in them. Why not? Because it's not restful. God's trying to enter into rest. Now, isn't it true with you? Would you live in just any house? There's a lot of houses I bet you'd far rather sit out under a tree in the rain than live in that house. Is that right? Because it's full of hatred and bickering and every kind of a mess you can imagine. There is no peace there. And God is fussy. He's very fussy. He wants a dwelling place that is holy, that is restful, that welcomes His presence with a heart of faith, and does things his way. And if you think that's easy to get, you don't know human beings. Because either we don't want God to pry into our secret affairs, on the one hand, or on the other hand, we want to use him in some great spiritual blow-up. Oh, if God dwell in me, I could heal the sick and work miracles. And he can't get any rest. Either what you have is lethargy and people laying around in garbage, or you have an ecclesiastical machinery turning or something. But to get a human being to just let God have his way is almost impossible. Just because we accept Christ doesn't mean that we're ready to let God have his way. We may sing it, but that doesn't mean we're ready to do it. Because he has his own way of doing stuff. And the marriage is very frenetic. It's very tense. In fact, it's a knockdown drag out for about 20 years while God tries to get us to enter into his peaceful, righteous ways. And we either want to hold back or go in the wrong direction or do something. Clean or unclean. But to just be what God wants is a handful. Is that right? Amen. We are being... Who is we? Israel. Israel. That's who it's talking about. The household of God. Israel has been called to this end. We are being builded together. Of course, what we've got is 10,000 denominations. which is there's no rest in that. In fact, I think God has given the denominations, all of us, diversities of tongues. We all say something different so that we won't get together. I think that's been God's way of preventing ecumenicism. Why is that? Do you know? If you get any number of Christians together, the first thing you get is an ecclesiastical structure in which men begin to measure themselves by other men and seek positions of preeminence. It happens in every denomination. And God is not interested in that. He's not interested in men looking at themselves and creating men, voting in men who are higher than the other men and all this. He's not interested in that. In fact, when Jesus comes, a lot of those men will be cast into hell because they will not. See, the Pharisees had that problem. They could not conceive of fishermen being leaders ahead of them. They would not accept that. They were scholars and doctors of the law. And Christ chose fishermen to be preeminent in the kingdom. Well, you get a man that's highly set on in his village, he's been brought up as a boy, he's achieved great status as a rabbi, then you pick out some fisherman and say, this is my apostle, where does it leave the other guy? I mean, his glory, his kingdom, his whole raison d'etre, everything that is important to him has been taken away. That's the great danger of the ministry, of being anything in the kingdom. When you're not willing to walk behind the horses and shovel up after the horses in the parade, God hasn't got through dealing with you yet. That's right. See, how the human heart is a problem there. So God has given us all confusion of tongues. He just lets Babylon go on because he's not going to bring the church together until we are at a place where we will not form structures and elevate people, but we will content to have one master, Jesus, and no other masters. Now we can try that after the flesh. It doesn't work because we develop a hidden bureaucracy. We have to wait till God does it. So right now we dwell merrily in Babylon and preach because that's what God wants. And when God's time comes, the body will be born at once. And God will be, and we won't even realize how we got made perfect so fast because we don't see what's being done. But God will put it together all at once, and there it'll be. Perfect. There won't be a sound of a hammer. And the whole ecclesiastical structure will just collapse. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom won't be in anymore. It'll just be so much chaff. And then it'll be all those people for themselves scrambling or doing what they're doing. And God will take his bride. And they won't see her again until the end of the millennium. That's when she comes down. Finished. Perfect. That's what we're being made. That's what it's all about. That's what your pain is all about. If you are being prepared to go to heaven, it's not necessary. It's because you're being made the house of God that you're being kneaded and pushed and sawed and nailed and hammered and everything else. Because God wants... Now let me ask you a question. Do you want to be the house of God? Are you ready to give over your rights as a free human being to become part of a structure in which you aren't even the landlord? You're somebody else's vehicle. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be God's house? Is that what you want? That's something that needs to be weighed very carefully. Is that what you want, to be the dwelling place of God? Or would you rather preserve your own right to be an individual? You want to be part of something that belongs to somebody else for eternity? Only to do and to be what someone else wants you to do and be? Something to think about, isn't it? I heard a great voice from heaven. The thing is finished here. Behold, the tabernacle of God. What is the tabernacle of God? What is it? What is it? Church? Right. That's what the word church means. Call out from the world. What else is it? Is it a group of people? You're not sure. I think it's a group of people. Well, it says we're being made the tabernacle of God, the habitation of God, doesn't it? Are we people? Huh? You're sure? All right, we're people. All right, do you believe the tabernacle of God is a group of people? In whom God is living? In whom is the throne of God and of the Lamb? And that's right, and they form this city? Is that right or wrong? Oh boy. Huh? Well, if it's not people, what is it? Jasper and pearl, gold. That's what the wife of the Lamb is. You gonna marry gold? Jasper? Pearl? Some wife, wouldn't it? Pretty dead. How many think it's people? Most everybody thinks it's people. Okay. If that's the case, then, who are these men? It says, the tabernacle of God is with men. Who are these men? Brother Thomas, I didn't come to think. Who are these men? Where do they come from? The tabernacle of God, which is the church, the wife of the Lamb, Israel, the Israel of God, indwelt by God, is with men. What men? Boy, you are a bunch of heretics. Do you mean there's saved people on the earth who are not part of this? Is that what you're telling me? There's saved people on the earth who are not part of the holy city, who are not the wife of the Lamb? It does seem that way, doesn't it? It does seem that way. All right, let's see about these men. And he will dwell with them. Now, how does he... It looks to me like what God's attention is on is these men. Do you suppose God cares anything about the nations? Why don't they all go to hell while we go up to heaven and eat lollipops? Do you think God cares... Wouldn't it be something if the reason that God is battering you about as he is because he cares about men? Men whom you are not. But you are going to be God's means of reaching those men. Of making sure they don't die anymore. And they don't cry anymore. Wouldn't that be something? If you're really being made a king and a priest, and it isn't just a figure of speech, wouldn't that be something? It's almost worth getting beat around the head for, isn't it? It's enough to make a person God-centered and other-centered. If we're not careful, we'll be God-centered and other-centered. And that's awfully expanding on one. Okay. And he will dwell with them. Are the them us? Butcher the English language? Huh? Are the them? No! Who are we? We are the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God. And God is concerned about whom? Them. These people that God loves. God so loved the world. These people that he's going to raise up. How many remember in Matthew 25, before the Lord, all the nations stood. And he separated them out. And some he sent into Gehenna. And some he sent into eternal life. On what basis did he do that? How they treated his brethren. We are the members of the body of Messiah. And he who hears us hears Messiah. And he who hears Messiah hears God. And he who rejects us rejects Christ. Do you realize that? And he who rejects Christ rejects God. And so we are in the earth as a witness. That is our job in the earth, not to get people saved. See, that's where we mess it up. God didn't call us to get people saved. He called us to be a witness. A witness. He just wants us to represent Him, to be the tabernacle of God. So that men can live by that light. That's what God wants. What if the church had done that for 2,000 years? What if the church, instead of trying to organize and do things, had concentrated on being the holy temple of God and allowing Christ to live in them and to portray God in them to the world? What would the 2,000 years of church history been like? Instead, what has it been? Organization fighting organization, battling back and forth, leaving the world with the idea there is no God and the church is a bunch of devils. That's the testimony. Why? Why has that been true? Why didn't the church from the days of the apostles who preached clearly and whom we are preaching tonight, why didn't the church perceive its role as the house of God and merely allow God to show Christ through it? Why not? Because the church has been unjudged. It has never been separated from the world, from sin and self. Why? There's a reason for all these things. Why is history? God wastes nothing. Time, people, God isn't up there waiting until we get the message. He's working on something. What was necessary before judgment comes? Why couldn't the church of the days of the apostles go through the Day of Atonement, enter into the Feast of Tabernacles, and give the glorious light of God to the world without hamming it all up with church works? The works of the flesh, as men tried to serve Christ and lost Christ in the process. Why? Because you can't give somebody something, they have to develop it and buy it. And so God started the way back with Martin Luther, and little by little, now that which was given to the apostles we have bought with blood, sweat, and tears, and it's been established and pounded down into us. What we're preaching tonight could not have been preached 100 years ago. People were not ready for it. The church hadn't come to that station. God has brought the church painfully through the human drama. People burned at the stake for being baptized by immersion. People cast into jail because they didn't belong to the Episcopal Church. Catholics fighting Protestants. Protestants fighting Catholics. The high church fighting the Wesleyans, making them derogatory, and out of them the Nazarene movement. Always pressing more into the fire of God. And finally Pentecost, and the message of God's army in the body of Christ. And now we're strong enough. Spiritually, we're not going to lose tongues. We're not going to lose these things as happened in the first century. We are at God's time. They've been bought the right way by human will. I choose. In the first century, it was dumped on them. Now we have had to buy it back, and we choose to serve God. We know the loss that comes. We're ready for judgment, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement will cast out of us that which makes it impossible for God to dwell in man. The world, sin, and self-will. This is everything from before Genesis 1:1 has been laid out. Perfect. The purpose of God, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. All things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. He's a master workman. And to think that we're living in such a day, and if we, our eyes were open, and we could see the witnesses of those, General Booth, that played his role, Charles Wesley, Luther, the apostles, as they all stand around and watch this thing unfolding, and Abraham rejoicing because of the delayed promise and the result of his obedience. And all of those, everyone who has given his life, who has paid the kingdom patience price of cross-carrying obedience, and is allowed of God to compass around and watch the fruit of the travail of their soul, as it is written, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And there they are, cheering us on, watching that handful. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the relative handful of people in the world at any given time upon whom abides that calling to give up everything for Jesus, because it's there that the sufferings are filled up that are behind. And the apostles and prophets and martyrs and saints and philosophers and teachers of all ages watching and casting their crowns down before God, as it's our turn now to enter into the sufferings of Christ and drink that cup to the dregs. And that's the only way that the messianic kingdom is brought forward, is as people are willing to enter into those sufferings and bring up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. But things will accelerate in these days. The latter rain is ready to be outpoured, and that will bring a kingdom-wide witness to all nations. But in the middle of that, the church will be judged and refined by fire, all things being cast out of it which prevent the tabernacling of God. And there will come forth the first fruits, not the entire church, the first fruits. The anointings of David show that there will come, there were three anointings, and we are coming into the second anointing. The first one put him out in the wilderness. The second one brought him into Judah. The third one will make him king over all Israel. And we are in that second anointing now. The time when Jesus is ready to appear with his bride, not as the holy city, but in white raiment. A first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Filled the Gideon's army out of Israel. That third that's brought forth through the fire and refined, as it says in Zechariah. We're coming to that. And what we are doing is building. We're building on that which has gone before. Adding our little increment to the tremendous blood that's been shed by the martyrs. We're close to it. Hallelujah! The day when his enemies shall be made his footstool. And God shall roar out of Zion. And Antichrist shall be crushed. And then the Lord shall rule over the nations through us and with us, so that he may guard his inheritance. 1,000 years those nations will have under the righteous hand of God, being ruled by the saints. And then Satan shall be released, and those nations shall be tried. That is the last trial. Every man's destiny then has been sealed. And the white throne shall be cast down. That is, it shall be established. And we who have attained to the first resurrection shall be in no danger of that fire. We shall be with our Lord. And after that's over, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And those of us who have been perfected, and the remainder of Israel too, for all Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, shall rule over the peoples to whom we have borne witness. See, I'll give you the land whereon you tread. The people to whom we have borne witness, we shall rule forever and ever and see the face of God. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you, O God, that you ever saw fit, Lord, that we should be a part of your holy company of saints. And Lord, we know that entails much responsibility. It entails, Lord, that we cannot indulge ourselves, partake of this world as other men can. Lord, you have called us out from the world, that we might be separated unto thee for the achievement of thy holy purposes. And Lord, we know sometimes the pruning is severe, And we do not see the fruit because it rises in the spiritual realm. And we have only a word, Lord. Only a word stands between us and discouragement. Only a word, Lord, that these things are true and real. And so we overcome all things by faith, Lord, that we might fulfill the purposes of God and be a first fruits of mankind and do all your wonderful will, O God. Hallelujah. Father, we do now knowingly and willingly aspire to be the habitation of God. Lord, we have forsaken the world and sin, and we have forsaken our own self, our own right to be separate from you. We have voluntarily and willfully and willingly and cheerfully chosen to be a part of you, Father, and no longer to be just a person. We have chosen to be the dwelling place of God. Lord, we mean business. We shall not change. We have set our hand to it. We have made up our mind that we have chosen to be a stone in your temple, Lord. Hallelujah. Regardless of the cost or what it means now or in the future, it is our deliberate and conscious choice. No changes. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. We are content with our choice, believing that it is to this that we have been called. And we are ready, Lord, to leave the world and sin and our own self, that we might be the dwelling place of God. Praise your name. Hallelujah.